Well, in chapter 33, last week we learned that we must continue, or that they must continue, we must continue too, but they must continue, and God's presence needs to be assured. Because if you remember last week, it was God's presence that was going to be removed. And I just can't imagine that. So we talked a lot about that. So he wasn't going to go with him, but Moses, the servant, the prince of God, this man who had the power with God, who is a type of Jesus Christ, the great intercessor, whom the Father always hears. Well, Israel, through Moses' intercession, doesn't lose his presence. Just like us, we, through Jesus Christ's intercession, we obtain constant assurance of his blessing of salvation. God's special presence with us in our wilderness. I don't know how we would get through some of the things we go through in our wilderness if God's presence wasn't with us. And not just the last couple of weeks, every day, every week, all day. His special presence with us in our wilderness by the power of the Holy Spirit and through his grace to defend us, to direct us, to protect us, to comfort us. That's the surest pledge of his acceptance of us, really, that all those things just show us that he's in our presence, don't they? I know he's in my presence because, or I'm in his presence because his constant assurance, his constant salvation and protection and blessing, he has to be with us. I think of it just like with Israel, the bitter fruit of sin in a believer. Think of it, the bitter fruit of sin in a Christian, a believer, is the lost sense of his presence, which causes any true believer to grieve. You sin, and you're automatically asking him to leave your presence, if you think about it. I don't want that. I know you don't either. In chapter 34, we'll see the covenant renewed. It's because Moses meets with God again on that mountain. He goes back into the presence of the Lord. God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai again. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest." It reminds him of that, you know. "And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present thyself there unto me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks or herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tables of stone." I was reading this morning, picturing a goat who wandered off and touched the mountain. Was it like a big bug zapper? Zzz, you know? Fried? I don't know. Here are these tables, of course, are the second set of tables of the law. And Moses brought them up on the mountain for God to write on them again. And the first set, I know you know this, they were written with the finger of God. They were broken by Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai, of course, and he found the children of Israel had made that gold calf, and they were worshiping it. In anger, he smashed them. And I don't see God rebuking him for this. See, Israel had broken the covenant. Moses broke the tablets. And I really don't see him getting in trouble for this. Now he comes back to the mount with the blank tables of stone, and evidently Israel's heart is now in a place to restore the covenant. So if you note here, no man shall come up with you. So here Moses will act as the mediator between God and man, God and the people, and they can't deal with God directly because of their sin and their rebellion. So Moses bridges the gap between them and God. And I think of that scripture in Ezekiel 22. He's searching for a man who will just stand in the gap. Just stand in the gap and pray. Just stand in the gap for me. And here Moses, what a great mediator is. He bridged the gap between him and God. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation." So the cloud mentioned, it's the cloud of God's Shekinah glory, like his presence, the glory of God in a cloud. This was the same cloud that covered Mount Sinai back in Exodus 19. It went with Israel by day, you remember, you know, back in Exodus 13. It began to travel with them and lead them. It went to the tent of Moses we saw last week, chapter 33. It filled the temple with glory. A great scene there would be 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 2. It filled it up. We're going to see that the Shekinah glory fills the tabernacle so much Moses can't even go in it. A couple of studies yet in the future, Lord willing. But it filled the temple with glory. It overshadowed Mary at the conception of Jesus Christ in Luke 1:35, and it was present at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 9. And it will be present at the return of Jesus Christ as well. We learn that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And I like this. God proclaimed the name of the Lord. You read that and you don't think a whole lot of it, or maybe you do. That's really packed. That verse. God proclaimed the name of the Lord. If you were here last night, I said that to proclaim the name of the Lord is a big thing. It's a big thing, really. This means God reveals his character to Moses. He just doesn't say who he is. Hey, I'm God. That's not it. I mean, this is huge. He reveals his character to Moses. The specific assets of his character are mentioned in this passage, aspects. This is way more than a lecture on God's nature. Moses actually experiences the character of God in a dramatic way. Remember, it said, and the Lord passed before him. Right? The Lord passes before him. Now, when Moses did what God told him to do, if you remember, Exodus 33, at the end of the chapter, verses 21 through 23, pass before me. I will shield you in the cleft of the rock. Moses couldn't actually take the glory of God. God had to put him up in that cleft to protect him too. You know, I have to shield you with my hand. You can't take this. When he did that, he experienced exactly what God said he would. So hidden in the cleft of that rock, Moses saw behind the Lord. He saw behind the Lord, he saw as much glory as he could handle. God gave him everything he could handle being a human being. You know, we're not built to see the glory of God. It would kill you. He saw behind the Lord as much glory as he could possibly take, but to actually observe what he did, God had to protect Moses from it as well. Now, he uses the term or title, the Lord God. You know what? It's the same name from old for God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew. It's not a new revelation of God. This is the eternal, immutable God. The everlasting God, he always was and he always will be. He's immutable, which means he never changes. And you've got to love that about God. What if he changed? You know, I've heard say that Allah, he changes. He can change he can change his moods. He can change in a whim. He can change how he feels about you. Our God doesn't change. Can you imagine if he changed? You wouldn't know what to expect. You couldn't believe his word. You couldn't take it for the word of God that it's solid, it's dependable. He's immutable, he doesn't change. It's the name of Yahweh, YHWH. And it expresses all that he is and all that he does. So this means proclamation of the saving acts of God as well. So here's God in self-revelation, proclaiming his very self to Moses. Think of this for us, and I know you guys know this, but knowing God must be the number one active interest of every Christian. Knowing God. Is it what you desire to do every day? I want to know you better, Lord. I want to know you more, Lord. I really do. I want to get to know you better than I did before. It must be our number one active interest, every Christian. But I like this. Here it says, God is merciful and gracious. So a better translation of merciful is full of compassion. I like that description, compassion. When I think of compassion, I always think of how he looked upon the crowds, he looked upon the multitudes with compassion, and it broke his heart because they didn't have a shepherd. It broke his heart. I could be your shepherd. I want to be your shepherd. Compassion. In 5 of the 13 times it's used, this word is translated full of compassion. The New King James, anyways. But this is the first place in the Bible where this Hebrew word, I guess it's rachum, is used. It's the same word used regarding Israel and the Exodus in Psalm 78, verse 38, which says this, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath." Awesome. I know he's done that with me. I could claim that one. But that's compassion in action. You know, the word translated gracious comes from the idea to bend or to stoop down, to stoop in kindness to an inferior. You know, like some people do to adults. You know what? I like to, if I'm talking to a kid, to bend right down and get right down in their face, bend right down on my knees. I think God does that sometimes too. But this means to bend or stoop over in kindness to an inferior, to favor or to bestow. It's grace. It's giving to the undeserving. The gracious one, he whose nature is goodness itself, the loving God. So there's no greater word in our language than that word that stands for the undeserved free gift of God's love, grace. Get yourself familiar with that word and pray for more. Pray for a greater understanding of God's grace. It's the greatest word. It's one of the greatest words there is. God's free gift of love. It's undeserved. It's from God. But the idea behind the word long-suffering means that God's slow to anger. How many of us can say that? We're slow to anger. God really, realistically, is slow to anger. You read the Old Testament, you think, oh, he's not slow to anger. Yes, he is. He doesn't have a short fuse. He's patient with us. And you know, everybody knows what it's like to deal with somebody with a short fuse. Maybe somebody close to you, maybe your boss, whoever it is. We've all experienced what it's like to deal with a guy with a short fuse. Well, he doesn't have one. He's patient with us. Think of that guy who's ready to blow up very easily. The slightest offense, the first little wrong, and they can really freak out. I can't stand if I ever do that. I'm always so regretful and so remorseful, and it never does any good if you ever do that. But God isn't like that, and I like that. He's long-suffering. I found this quote. It says, "Not merely adequate, but abounding is this great God of glory. He has barns and silos full of love and faithfulness, and he's stacking it up in the streets, looking for people to distribute it to." Actually, you could say he's looking, I said this in prayer the other night, he's looking for a distribution system. He's looking to pass it out. He delights in blessing us. That's his, part of his character. He delights in blessing you. It's not something he does grudgingly. He likes it. He loves it. He loves you. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. So God's goodness is shown concretely towards us, we could say, in his forgiving character. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin are all mentioned so that no one would think there was some type of sin that he was unable to forgive. Three different words are used in verse 7 for wrongdoing. Iniquity has to do with perverting the ways of the Lord. Transgression means rebellion against God. And sin is literally offense, primarily missing the mark that God has set for us. That's one of the definitions of sin, missing the mark. As if you were shooting for a target and you missed it. You've missed the mark. So there's three different words here used, and they all give the idea of falling short of the glory of God. You think about this, the Israelites, they should have died for breaking the law of God, but God spared them in mercy. So Moses worships the Lord, and he pleads, and he is going to plead his presence. We need your presence. I want your presence. We need your presence. And grace on the basis of his people's unworthiness. In the following verses, think about it, he does that. He pleads the presence, he pleads for grace, and he pleads it all on the basis of the people's unworthiness. You know, that's what I do too. Just, Lord, I'm not worthy of any of these blessings that I'm asking for, but I know you, and you want to bestow them. Yeah, I know you want to give me mercy. I know you want to give grace. Lord, I can't merit any of these. I can't earn any of this. I love this. All on the basis of their unworthiness. Now, there isn't a bad God of the Old Testament and a good God of the New Testament. And I know we all know that. But God's character of love and mercy and grace is just as present in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy." Here, verse 7 also says, "By no means clearing the guilty." Simply, if his love and forgiveness are rejected, God will punish. And that punishment, it may have repercussions down through the generations to come that hate him. He emphasized this back when he gave the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, verse 5. But it'll have repercussions through the generations that hate him. Listen, his loving, gracious, and giving character don't cancel out his righteousness. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is satisfied, and the grace and mercy of God are righteously given. His uniqueness requires unique devotion. An absence of such dedication is sin, and it has its effect on the future generations. Look at the influence you can have as being godly parents or godly grandparents on kids. And look at those who haven't and what's happening. Those who are influenced to hate or ignore God are going to be punished by him, but he's loyal love to those who love him and who show that love by their obedience. But again, remember that today you can commit a sin that'll affect your children, it'll affect your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren. Now, you won't have to pay for anybody else's sin, just yours. But if you're born again, he already paid for your sin, didn't he? People think that these scriptures are saying that you might have to pay for a sin done by your great-great-grandfather. No, he's going to pay for that. But it may have an effect on you. Maybe he was an alcoholic, and maybe he beat up your dad, and your dad was really mean, and your dad was mean to you, and you grew up mean. You couldn't get along with anybody, and you got in fights and stuff all the time. Well, anyways, God's going to set you free of all that if you come to him. But still, it's going to affect generations to come. Verse 8 says, "And Moses made haste, and he bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people." This is about the fifth time they've been called stiff-necked. And you know what? Look it. It's not just Israel. It's everybody. I think everybody's stiff-necked inside in some points, in some ways, maybe in a lot of ways. We're stiff-necked. We're hard-headed. There are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Moses is pleading, please, Lord, you know, what good are we without your presence? What good are we if you're not with us? Back in the Old Testament, God would let the Holy Spirit come upon people, but the Holy Spirit didn't indwell people. And look at the men in the Bible who had the Holy Spirit removed from them. Saul, Samson, look what happened to those guys. Samson, it was removed. He didn't even know it. That's a scary thing to think of that. I'm so glad that in the New Testament, once the Holy Spirit indwells you, he doesn't leave. We can grieve him and we can quench him. So Moses bows his head to earth and he worships. And his first and primary reaction is just worship. When we come to know God and who God is and all his great love for us, the most practical thing that makes sense to us to do is to worship him more. Worship him more than ever. The more you get to know him, I think, is going to prompt you to worship him more than you ever have before. Moses was compelled to worship God when he saw so clearly whom God was. So if we don't have a compelling drive to worship God, that's clear evidence that we don't really appreciate who he is. You know, you don't feel like worshiping God. He doesn't excite you. He doesn't get you up in the morning. He doesn't get you going and stuff. You don't know him. If he can't get you excited, nothing can. And if something can, it isn't going to last like God can. I think you don't appreciate who he is then. You need to know his name. And it's not just knowing, having knowledge of what his name is. It means knowing what he's like, who he is, what he does, how compassionate, merciful, and graceful, and all the other things that he is. Moses is saying, if I've found grace in your sight, Lord, go among us. And you know, he has. Moses asked for the goodness, grace, and mercy of God to be extended to all of them. I love this about this man. He doesn't want it just for himself. He wants it for the people too. And I like to get in the habit of praying for other people. I don't want any more than they have. I want them to have just as much, you know. I want everybody, I want my kids, I want you guys to know God just as much as I want to know God. And I like Moses. He wants it to be extended to all of them, God's grace. And if you see the goodness of God for what it is, you shouldn't hesitate to ask for it, right? He's showing his goodness to us all the time. You shouldn't hesitate to ask for more or ask for it all the time. If we know God's good, we should ask him to be good to us. If we know he's forgiving, we should ask him to forgive us. The knowledge of God isn't a passive exercise. If you know him, it leads you to receive of him or receive from him, or it should. And Moses' understanding is great. He goes further than that. He goes beyond just asking these things for himself. He also asks for all these things on behalf of his nation too. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." Terrible means awesome. "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." You know what's awesome there? That's right in order of how they conquered those people too. And this is a long time before they do. This is the order of how they were conquered long before they do it. Interesting, isn't it? I think God knew. But this was God's covenant that Israel was invited to join. He didn't negotiate the terms with Israel either, does he? He doesn't sit down and negotiates. He dictates the terms. Let me tell you the terms. You know, they're not negotiable. It's like when you sit down with your kids. It's going to be like this. And they're trying to bargain with you? No. I'm going to tell you. He dictates the terms to Israel. And God promises marvels, and all the people shall see the work of God. So God's plan is to glorify himself to all the nations through Israel, and to do this through the great things that he did among them. So Israel has a choice in regard to these great things. Either they would be blessings so great that every nation would know that God alone has done them, had blessed Israel, like with Solomon. Or the great things would be curses so great that all the nations would know that God has chastised Israel, but he kept them together as a nation, like when he sent them in captivity to Babylon. They still kept together, so to speak. You know, they came back together. But either way, God's going to glorify himself through Israel among the nations. Also, God promised to do what Israel can't do by itself. Drive out all these heathen nations in Canaan. Tribes, allowing Israel to take possession of what God gave him. In verse 12, he says, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves," places of worship. "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." You know what? People think, a jealous God, isn't that a sin? Isn't he sinning there? Nope. He knows that nobody else is worthy of your love except him. That's how awesome he is. Think of what he's done. For us to give our love to any other thing, even for a second, is wrong. Whatever that idol is in your life, whatever, an idol can be anything. But think about it. He's a jealous God. I think this is a great thing. He wants my love so bad. He's jealous if I give it to anybody else. Now, I mean, I'm supposed to give it to my wife. I love her and my children. And I love you guys. But you guys know exactly what I mean. I mean, I don't worship my wife. You know, I don't worship my kids. I worship Jesus. And I think he'd get jealous if I worshiped another God. I think he's jealous when the Jehovah's Witnesses worship whoever they're worshiping. Actually, it's Satan in reality. But think about it. No other love. Love me. That's God's heart. "Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." You know what, too? This warning God just gave them, they go out and do all this a couple times, over and over again. And what does it do? It gets them in this cycle of judgment and falling badly, and then repentance and restoration, and you just keep going around and around that wheel. But they must destroy their altars, they must break their sacred pillars, they must cut down their wooden images, whatever it is, destroy the groves. The culture of the Canaanites was so corrupt that it was beyond redemption. They were so corrupt, God gave them all that time to repent, and they didn't. They were so wicked. They were beyond redemption. God didn't want Israel to take any part in their sinful practices or get involved in their culture in any way, this culture of the Canaanites. This applies to us today. Think about it. You read these things and you're thinking, oh, those guys. Wait. What about us? What about the Canaanites all around us? What are they practicing today? Man, get on the internet, turn on the TV. You know, I mean, they're selling alcohol right there in your living room if you let them. I mean, think about all these, you guys know. But think about how that applies to us. All these sinful practices found in our culture too. They played the harlot, so to speak, with their gods, and they made sacrifice to their gods. And there was a definite connection between the worship of their pagan gods and sexual immorality. They would actually incorporate in their religion these sexual acts and all these other things. You know, many of these Canaanite gods were fertility gods and everything, and they worshipped with ritual prostitutes and sex and everything. And you know what? Their societies were rampant with venereal disease to the point where, I mean, advanced venereal disease, where it was causing people to go crazy, insane, I mean, really, really bad. And one of the reasons God didn't want Israel mixing with them was because of that. But they did. A lot of the things God tells us to do are for our own protection. All their ritual ceremonies and everything were very wicked. Anyways, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Israel must renounce idolatry. God said, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Not at all. And this command is really significant in the light of this golden calf incident that we looked at last week. No molded image can come close to displaying the glory of God. Let's say we knew exactly what he looked like. You're still not supposed to make an image of him. I don't care what anybody says. But we're worshiping God through that. That's what they did last week we saw. It's wrong. He said, no. I don't care what your excuse is. You know, that's Jesus. Look, he's got the long hair and the beard. No, it isn't. It's a statue. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of brass or whatever it is. Nothing can come close to displaying the glory of God, even in the partial sense that Moses saw it on Mount Sinai. Not at all. The Lord says, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep 7 days. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast speaking of their purity before God. When all leaven, again, leaven is a symbol of sin. All leaven is to be removed. Remove it from your house. Remove it from your heart. Remove it from your thoughts. Get it out of your life. It's a symbol of sin. All leaven was put away. Israel must walk in symbolic purity. All that openeth the matrix is mine. And every firstling among the cattle, the firstborn, man and beast, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. Again, man does this in real days. God created everything in real days. Again, I believe this pattern was set up, and he is going over it again here. And this just, for me, solidifies more and more and more that God created the earth in 6 literal days, and he rested on the seventh. In earing time, in harvest, picking time, whatever, and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou go up to appear before the Lord thy God, thrice in the year, three times. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Again, leaven represents sin. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. Eat it all. Partake of all of it. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. So they were to avoid doing the unnatural thing here. It's just plain wrong. It's common sense, this seething a kid in its mother's milk. Orthodox Jews are really careful about this, not to mix the meat and the dairy and everything. You know, but what it really comes down to is they're supposed to understand that this stuff was in reference to Canaanite fertility practice. They kind of missed that, you know, and they incorporated it into their dietary laws and got so strict about it and everything. And God's just saying, use common sense in a lot of matters. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So God repeats his instructions concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 18, the consecration of the firstborn, verses 19 and 20, the Sabbath, verse 21, Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering, verse 22. All the men were to gather before the Lord for the three annual feasts mentioned in Exodus 23. But notice, in verse 24, God promised to control the wills of the Canaanites so they wouldn't attack and seize the property of these Jewish men when they went to Jerusalem three times a year. Don't worry about it. I got your back. I have your households. I'll watch over your kids and your things. Now, after repeating the other rules in verses 25 and 26, the Lord orders Moses to write down the words he just spoke in verses 11 through 26. Then the Lord himself wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone in verse 28, which also says, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, because Moses had seen something of the Lord's glory, he must remind the people that in order to keep an understanding of his glory fresh, they had to keep his commandments. You have to. You must. His commands. Commandments that would define his nature. Commandments that were going to, they point to Jesus, really, the only one who could keep them. But commandments that would point to Jesus Christ, they would be fulfilled by God the Son. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. They were afraid to go near him. His face is shining. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. After reading this, we might think that Moses covered his face because he didn't want to blow the people away with the brightness of it all. We'd think of that in a passing reading, whatever. But check this out. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, Paul enlightens us on this matter. Paul says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You know what he's saying? Moses put a veil over his face because he didn't want the people to see that the glow was decreasing. He didn't want them to know that it was going away, that it was wearing off. I think we do this too sometimes. Maybe the glow in you has decreased a little bit. Maybe over the years, you know, you've been worn down or you're not spending time with the Lord like you have. You're not praying for a greater understanding of his grace. Maybe you're not getting to know him better. You're not, Lord, show me your name. Lord, manifest yourself to me. Maybe you're not praying like you should or whatever. Hey, I'm a mature Christian, but I don't want anybody to see that I'm not shining as bright as I used to. so you fake it or whatever. Lots of Christians walk around with veils on their faces, pretending this advanced spirituality, using the right lingo, acting holy and all that stuff. But that gets exhausting. That's just the flesh. We don't have to pretend that we're giants of the faith, that we're God's ultimate warriors or something like that. Oh God, he can't get along without me. We're not. We don't shine anyway. We reflect, and that's it. That's what we do. We just reflect his glory, that Shekinah glory. That's all. We're not that bright. And some of us are actually pretty dim. Don't take that offensively. I think of me. Take the burden off and get in his presence and just be a reflector. Just be a reflector. You think you're not shining like you used to. Don't fake it. Take the burden off yourself. Get in the presence of the Lord and relax. You don't have to come off as super giant or super Christian or anything like that. And I think Moses kind of had that attitude. Oh no, the glory's fading away. What am I going to do? So take the burden off you and get in his presence. Become a reflector. Don't pose. Just reflect his light. Reflect his grace. Reflect his beauty and glory and his goodness. In Acts 4:13, I love this. You could turn there if you want to, but I'll read it. Acts 4:13. Luke writes this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus Christ. I love this verse because I think there's a lot to this verse. Again, if you read this verse, you think, okay, he sounds like that Jesus guy. These guys sound just like, remember that Jesus guy that was around a couple years ago? They sound just like him. I think it's way more than that. A lot more than that. The Jewish leaders ask, who are these unlearned and ignorant dudes here? Who are these guys? They didn't study under our rabbis or our scholars or anything. How can they understand the scriptures the way they do? See, they started to teach somewhat like Jesus did. Wow, these guys are, their teaching's kind of, we haven't heard anything like this since that Jesus guy. They must have been with him. Well, and that's part of it. And that's a good question. How could Peter and John, these uneducated guys, get away with saying, we did this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, back in verse 10? Because those who heard them perceived that they had been with Jesus Christ. And I say this because, and this is the important part right here, not just those 3 years, not just yesterday, or not just last week, not just some other time, that day, Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus is in heaven. These guys are still on earth. They marvel over the fact these men have been with Jesus. And I'm taking that to mean these men were with Jesus that day. Maybe in the morning when they first got up. Were you with Jesus today? I think we should be with Jesus every day to the point where we leave Jesus' presence, our face shines. Does it? That's what I believe they're talking about. It's more than just a couple of years ago or those 3 years they spent with him every day or last week or yesterday. It meant today. They were in Jesus' presence that day, every day. And I know they did. They knew his name, meaning they knew his traits and they knew his characteristics and they knew his attributes and they were growing in the knowledge of him. And I say that meaning that they're never going to come to a full understanding of God. We'll never do that. We're going to live on in eternity, and we're going to have more of God revealed to us all the time for eternity. That's because he's immense. He's eternal. There's no end. But these guys had grown. They've grown in their knowledge of him. Now, after spending 40 days in the presence of the Lord, Moses' face shone, and the glow of his face prepared the people for the law that he held in his hand. And I'm thinking, spend time with Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, think about this. Think about this first. What about us? When you need to lay down the law in your life, or maybe you need to lay down the law in your house, or you need to lay down the law in the church or whatever it is, you know, in your house, spend time with Jesus and replace a glowering face with a glowing face before you bring the law down on somebody. Are you spending time in his presence? Is your face shining in such a way that you can bring the law? You know, I mean, we kind of want to just bring the law with faces twisted and everything. And, you know, I'm in the process of learning that before I come down with the law, I better make sure that I've spent time with the Lord, really. I better make sure my face is glowing. Sometimes my wife will say something like, "Are you happy?" "Yes, let your face know it." Okay. You know. So Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and he spoke unto the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So the old covenant, listen, the old covenant had a glory, but it was a fading glory. God didn't want people to see the fading glory of the old covenant and lose confidence in Moses. The old covenant was great and glorious, but it looks pretty pale in comparison to the new covenant. Think about it, a bright October moon, it's spectacular, isn't it? And it's really bright, and it could really light up a field. I remember seeing these big, giant October moons at the end of the stadium we used to play football at, and it almost made the one end zone really glow, you know, and it was really something to see, and it gave a lot of light, but it was nothing like the noonday sun. But the skin of Moses' face shone. The Hebrew word for shone literally means it shot forth beams. Must have been something. It's also related to a noun for horn, that same word. And the Latin Vulgate mistranslates this word into horns or having horns. And some of the medieval art, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I was an art major. I went to four different art schools, and I saw paintings until I was totally sick of this stuff. But there were medieval paintings where there were pictures of Moses and he'd be wearing horns because of this. They mistranslated it. It meant that the glory shot forth beams. And they'd mistranslate that as having horns coming from his face. So some of these paintings, you would see Moses with horns on his head. So if you ever see a medieval painting and it's Moses, he's got horns on his head, now you know why. Anyway, I thought I'd throw that in there. But when the Lord descended in some manner of presence, I don't know, you know, maybe it was the Shekinah glory, probably, and he manifested his glory in a cloud, he proclaimed his name. And I just want to go over this one more time quick, meaning the perfections and character which are meant by the name Jehovah or Yahweh. You know, they were only allowed to say that word once a year, that name, once a year. The name means the Lord God is merciful, ready to forgive the sinner and to relieve the needy, gracious, kind and ready to bestow undeserved benefits, long-suffering, slow to anger, giving time for repentance, only punishing when it's needful. He's abundant in goodness and truth, even when sinners receive the riches of his bounty abundantly, though they abuse them. All he reveals is infallible truth. All he promises is in faithfulness. Keeping mercy for thousands, he continually shows mercy to sinners and has treasures which can't be exhausted. Think of that. To the end of time. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, his mercy and goodness reach to the full and free forgiveness of sin. He'll by no means clear the guilty. The holiness and justice of God are part of his goodness and love towards all of his creatures. In Jesus Christ's sufferings, the divine holiness and justice are fully shown, and the evil of sin is made known. You know, if you can't see that in Jesus and what Jesus has done, but none are pardoned except those who repent and forsake the practice of all sin. None will escape who abuse, neglect, or despise this great salvation. Why would you? Why would you despise it or reject it or ignore it or have nothing to do with it? And I know we all ask that. We look at our relatives and everything, and we don't understand why they do that. Maybe we need to help them understand the name. Do you understand his name? Do you understand the attributes of God? Do you understand that his grace is free? I think a lot of people don't understand the word grace. I read somewhere where grace started to become this rock-solid word that our forefathers were throwing at people, and it scared people. And it became that it wasn't grace anymore. It was this solid rock that the church was built on, and it was hard to them. Today, there's a denomination that's saying, we finally accepted grace as a way of salvation, but you got to earn it. No, you don't get it. I love this. When you look at Moses, I really think that we can spend time in the presence of God. We can, and we could come away with our faces shining. And I think the world needs that. I think they could tell when you've been with Jesus, you know what? I think we need that. Wouldn't you like to have people say that, I could tell that Phil was in the presence of the Lord today. I could tell he was with the Lord this morning. I saw this woman the other day, and a guy took me to breakfast. This woman was so happy and so rejoicing and joyful and everything. I never got over to ask her why she was so happy, but I thought, she's got to be a Christian. Because she was happy to everybody, greeting everybody, nice. And I was too far away to really talk to her, but I thought, I want to be like that. Spend time in your presence, Lord, and come away with a face that's shining out beams at people. Not horns, beams. I used to have horns. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for you, and we're grateful, Lord, that just like Moses prayed, Lord, we need your presence. We don't want to do this without your presence. We don't want to go anywhere without your presence. We need it, Lord. There's no sense in going on if we can't come into your presence. That's what it's all about. And Lord, when we do go into your presence, we can come away with our burdens taken away and our sins forgiven and our plans laid out and light given to us and encouragement through your word and everything. So Lord, our face can shine. I pray that, Lord. I pray that we take that special time and we do come away like that, shining. And people would know that we've been with Jesus. Lord, thank you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen.